In John chapter 4, Jesus describes the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Verses 23 and 24. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now for the next few minutes, stay tuned to Worship in Spirit and Truth with Pastor Jeff Scoggin.
Let's bow our heads for prayer again. Once again, Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to fill our hearts and our minds as we look into Revelation chapter 17. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, here it is, Revelation 17. Let's listen.
Revelation 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast, which you saw, once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is. The other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose, and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw, where the prostitute sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth."
Revelation 17 is probably one of the toughest parts of the entire Bible to understand. My professor, Dr. Pauline, he said one time he gathered a group of graduate students, doctoral students, and they spent a week, all day, trying to make sense of Revelation 17. He said by the time they got done, they knew less than when they had started. These were people who are, you know, good at the original languages and that kind of stuff. So I don't claim to understand everything about Revelation chapter 17, but it makes it all that much more intriguing to explore. You know, God gave us stuff that stretches our minds, and that's good. What we're going to quickly see as we launch into Revelation 17 is three distinct worldwide confederacies emerging from the story as participants in the end time events. And that's mainly what we're going to stick to in this chapter. We can't possibly get to all of the things that are in here. And truth be told, this chapter still stumps scholars far more intelligent than me. So I don't delude myself that we're going to figure it all out today. But there is much that we can see that fits well into the thickening plot of the end time conflict. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with her, with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit to the desert. And there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns." So right away, with so many images, we start off completely bewildered at what it all means. We have angels, bowls, many waters, a prostitute, kings of the earth drunk with her immorality, and a scarlet, seven-headed beast, ten-horned beast filled with blasphemous manes. So much is going on. But as we've seen before, many of these symbols are really just different names for the same things. For instance, verse 1 talks about a great prostitute sitting on many waters. Verse 3 describes a woman on a scarlet beast. Are these two different women, or are they the same one? Well, we know that the kings of the kings and the inhabitants of the earth in verse 2 are both interacting with a woman of verse 1, the great prostitute. That much is clear. They commit adultery with her, and the world becomes drunk with their actions. But consider this. Does John see the prostitute in verse 1? The angel says, "Come, I will show you the great prostitute who sits on many waters." He promises to show John, but in verse 1, John doesn't see her yet. So he hears that he is going to see a prostitute. But then, in verse 3, the angel carries him away in the spirit, doing what he promised to do with John. And then John saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Okay, this is apocalyptic style. The vision and the explanation of the vision are always two separate things. For instance, Daniel chapter 2, the vision King Nebuchadnezzar saw was that of an image of gold, silver, brass, iron, etc. That was the vision. That's what he saw. But then Daniel comes along, he explains the vision. The head is you. The head of gold is you, O king. The chest and arms of silver, that's another kingdom that will arise after you, and so on. The vision was symbolic. The explanation was a bit more literal. Later, Daniel has a vision where he first sees beasts, then he hears an explanation. Vision is symbolic. The explanation, more straightforward. Revelation 17, 1 and 2, our explanation first. I will show you. This is what John is about to see. I will show you the great prostitute, the king committed adultery with her, and so on. Verse 3 is the vision itself. I saw a woman sitting on a beast with seven heads, ten horns, and so on. So in the book of Revelation, it's always the same. What John sees in vision and what he hears in explanation are always the same thing. There's another place, Revelation chapter 5, he hears the words, "The lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome." But when John looks, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb looking as though it had been slain. The lion of the tribe of Judah, heard about, was the same thing as the lamb that had been slain. Both the vision and the description represent Jesus, but different names. The lamb is the lion. Spiritual twist we see so often in Revelation shows up again. The weak becomes the strong. A humiliating death of weakness upon the cross brings unspeakable power and glory and victory. Another example is Revelation 1. John hears about a trumpet. When he looks, he hears a trumpet. But when he looks, he sees Jesus. Is the trumpet and the voice of Jesus different or the same thing? They're the same thing. Revelation 7, he hears 144,000. What does he see? The great multitude that cannot be numbered. He never sees the 144,000. He sees the great multitude. title for the 144,000. What John sees and hears may appear different on the surface, in reality they're the same thing. Revelation 17, John hears that he will see a prostitute sitting on many waters. When he looks, he actually sees a woman riding a scarlet beast. They're the same woman. And a couple of verses later, we see that her name is Babylon. But that's not all. There are other images in this vision and the description. Many waters, kings of the earth, scarlet beast. Are these different things or are these the same thing? And I will suggest that they're the same. Often we assume that just because the word beast is used, that all beasts in Revelation are the same thing. But that doesn't hold up for very long when you collect all the evidence. Beast is a symbol that is used for in several different ways, just as like we would use the word animal in several different ways, any number of different species. We've already tracked down that the many waters represents the nations of the earth, right? Nations, peoples, multitudes, tongues. What's the Euphrates River again? It's the resources of Babylon, right? Which are what? The civil, the secular, the political powers of the world, right? The resources of Babylon are the things that make Babylon great. And what do we see that the kings of the earth represent? Once again, the civil and secular powers of the world. Those things we already know. But now we have the scarlet beast. How can I suggest that the scarlet beast also represents the same thing? The civil and secular powers of the world. The angel said that John would see a prostitute sitting on many waters. We already know what the many waters are. But what John actually saw was her sitting on a scarlet beast. What John heard that he would see is in fact what he saw. Different image for the same thing. Standard operating procedure in Revelation. So the many waters, the kings of the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, the scarlet beast, all of these represent the civil, secular, political powers on earth that support the prostitute. They are her resources. Now look at Revelation 17, 9 and 10. John gives us an important clue concerning the scarlet beast. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. So this confirms what we're thinking here, that a variety of symbols are all representing the same thing. The beast has seven heads, but the heads are also seven hills. They are also seven kings. Multiple images representing the same thing. The author spells it out. He is, in fact, employing this method. So we're on target, methodologically anyway. So the heads of the scarlet beast are also hills, they're also kings. The woman sits on many waters, she sits on a beast, she also sits on seven hills, seven kings. Who was she consorting with in verse 2? Kings of the earth. But here it's seven kings. So in some way, these seven kings are the same as the kings of the whole earth. And we'll explore that later as we go on. But the bottom line is that what we're seeing here in these powers, these are all symbols of civil and political powers. The nations of the world coming together in an illicit relationship with this woman. These, what we're seeing, all of these different symbols are the civil, political powers. The nations of the world coming together in an illicit relationship with this woman. Okay, that a whole bunch of symbols all pointing to exactly the same thing. So we're seeing one of the three parts of the confederacies that we're going to be seeing here in a minute. And civil political powers. Then who is the woman who is riding on the nations of the world? Okay, that's what this represents. She is riding on the nations of the world. Who is she? The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. So we see that she is Babylon, but we don't know who she represents. Who could she be? Don't forget that Revelation uses allusion. So think of Old Testament for a minute. Who is a woman that fits this description in the Old Testament? Shout it out. Jezebel. Jezebel. And that is in some ways true. But there is something else that is even more insidious. What about Israel's high priest? The woman of Revelation 17 is dressed in purple, scarlet, gold, precious stones, holding a cup. The high priest ministered with drink offerings. And most importantly, he had a title on his forehead which said, Holiness to God. Now, I didn't make this up. You can actually find this in a lot of commentaries. Many scholars have noted that the connection to this woman is the strongest with Israel's high priest, suggesting that this woman has a spiritual mission, which we're not surprised at this point. And by the way, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the penalty for prostitution was stoning. And later we will see in Revelation that this woman is not stoned, she's burned. Why might that be? Because there was one instance in the Old Testament when the penalty for prostitution was burning. And that was when the prostitute was the daughter of a priest. This prostitute is dressed in the garments of a priest. She is acting the part of a priest. As we've already seen, Babylon isn't just a political power, it is a counterfeit Christian power. Right? So she is not representing the good guys. She is representing a counterfeit of the good guys. So the scarlet beast seems to be a confederacy of the nations of the world, and the woman riding on them, controlling them, is a confederacy of religion. Are you following me there? Did I make any leaps there that you didn't follow? At the very least, we have spiritual powers consorting with political powers. Some sort of a union of church and state. You see that? They're committing adultery together. They're in this illicit relationship. You know, we have a really an incredible gift in this country, the separation of religion and government. Unfortunately, it's not always going to be that way. History shows that governments always, every single time, eventually get their fingers in the religious cookie jar. It always happens with disastrous results. It's not that way yet, though. I'm thankful for that. Okay, with her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. This spiritual power and this secular power are committing adultery together. But we're speaking in symbols here, not about two specific individuals, so for obvious reasons, literal adultery isn't possible. Which makes sense in the whole symbolism of Revelation. But there is some sort of a illicit relationship going on between the spiritual powers of Babylon and the secular powers of earth. So the spiritual confederacy and the secular political confederacy, they hook up in this illicit relationship of some sort. Now, what gets them together? Well, what brings people together in any extramarital affair, relationship? At the heart of it, both of them get involved with each other because each of them is looking for something better than what they have. Isn't that right? They have a common interest. They aren't happy the way that it is, and they believe that in this new relationship, they are going to be better off together than they were apart. When the political world unites with spiritual Babylon. It's because they have a common interest. They feel like they're going to be better off together. They go into this relationship with their eyes wide open, thinking that this is going to be the best thing for the world and for them. The inhabitants of the earth, on the other hand, those following the leaders, they're not committing adultery so much as they are drunk. They are confused, intoxicated. They don't see clearly. The name Babylon itself means confusion. So in these first verses of Revelation 17, we see that there are the secular powers of earth represented by the kings of the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, the many waters, the scarlet beast. All of these are images of political opponents to God's people. And we also see the religious opponents of God represented by Babylon, the great prostitute, the woman sitting on many waters. So it appears likely in the last days that the political powers of the world are going to find a reason to unite. And the religious powers of the world are also going to find a reason to unite. And for a while, those two groups will come together in a common purpose. These are the first two confederacies, a political one and a spiritual one. What is their purpose for uniting? Revelation 17, 14 hints that it has something to do with the true people of God, because in their adulterous relationship, these two confederacies make war on the Lamb. And lose, by the way, just in case you want to know. Remember now that we are operating in the context of the final conflict, and specifically the Battle of Armageddon. By implication, that means there are three worldwide confederacies in the climax of the Battle of Armageddon, final conflict. The confederacy of false religion, a confederacy of secular and political authority, and a third confederacy that is made up of those that they are after, a confederacy of the saints, of God's people, His last day people on earth. Three groups. Fundamentally, there are still two sides because the secular and the political are together against God's people. Three sides, or three groups, but two sides. The woman and the scarlet beast against God and His people. Now, the confederacy of the saints are going to look different than the confederacy of religion. Okay, the confederacy of saints, they're a spiritual group of people, but they're going to look different. My suspicion is that the confederacy of religion will be made up of the organized religions of the world, the institutions, while God's true people probably will not be organized in institutional terms at all at this time in history. That doesn't mean that they're not now or anything like that, but at this time in history they won't be because they can't be. In order to run an institution, an organization, you have to be able to use money. And this group is not allowed to buy and sell. Correct? In a sense, the scenario of Revelation sounds recently familiar. Think about this. We already have today a gathering together of the great organizations of religion and political power with one enemy in view. Terrorism. Right? Terrorists are organized. They're not organized into countries or organizations. They don't keep records. They don't submit annual reports. Right now, we see a situation very similar to what Revelation is beginning to show us. Now, I'm not suggesting that Al-Qaeda is the remnant of end-time prophecy, or the so-called war on terror is Armageddon, or anything like that, or that even that Babylon is already formed. That's not. I'm just pointing out that we should never say, oh, this could never happen. That's all. It can happen. It absolutely can. Our situation proves how easily we can accept, we could slip into such a scenario, toss fear into the equation, and people will react in ways that we only think of in nightmares. I mean, look what happened at 9/11. We were ready to throw in an awful lot of liberty in exchange for security. Because we were afraid. People were afraid. This scenario of Armageddon that we're beginning to see could happen quickly and easily if people are sufficiently afraid. It could. God's people will be on the run. They will not be allowed to buy or sell. Eventually, a death decree is going to be issued upon them. We saw that in Revelation 13. So God's people may not be organized institutionally, but they are going to form a spiritual movement that will exist in every nation, tribe, language scattered throughout the world. And they are united by a common faith and a common response to what is going on in the world. So at the end of time, political and religious power will unite over a common cause. Now, political powers do not typically unite. Usually there's a great deal of division in political power, and religious power for that matter. We tend toward disunity. Many people expected a lot from the European Union. You know, Europe speaking as one. But really, has it happened that way? No. They have gone overboard trying to maintain their independence. The different countries, they want their independence, but something, I don't know what, some great crisis of some sort, I suppose, is going to happen at the end of time that will cause the powers of the world to feel that uniting, unifying, is their only hope of survival. We have to get together if we're going to get through this. Same thing will likely happen with religion. A common cause will unite Catholics, Protestants, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, you know, to create a confederacy of false religion. These religious organizations will pull together, and the true people of God in those religions are going to feel called out. Come out of her, Babylon, my people, right? One of the angels says. Come out of her, my people. There's a call when Babylon forms for the true people of God to exit these religions. But of course, that insinuates that there are true people of God in every religion, including non-Christian ones. Oh, is that possible? How could there be true people of God in a pagan religion? Well, I have a sneaking suspicion that the same God who bestows the title of Messiah on a pagan king is able to have his people even in idol-worshipping pagan religions now. People that he will call out at the time of the end, and they will begin to find each other and unite. Come out of her, my people, call the three angels. So here are the three confederacies in the final conflict. And you have this handout. And look at all the different names by which they are called in Revelation. See that? Pretty interesting, huh? We have the confederacy of the saints called the remnant, the 144,000, the great crowd, great multitude, whatever. The kings of the east, the watchful, the clothed, the called, the chosen, the faithful. The secular confederacy, kings of the earth, many waters, earth dwellers, beast, 10 horns, cities of the nations, 7 mountains, 7 kings, and so on. Okay, here's the breakdown of our three confederacies and the ways they're described. Now let's go back to our passage that mentions Armageddon specifically and see who is there. It's all three. In verse 12, we see God's people in the battle of Armageddon. The kings from the rising of the sun, that represents God's people. This is the battle of Armageddon text, all right? Then we see false religion in verse 13. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet. Another name for the land beast. And here, verse 13, is the driving power behind the confederacy of false religion. And then in verse 14, we see the political powers represented by the river Euphrates and the kings of the earth. So in the Armageddon passage, all the elements are there. All three of these confederacies. Now back to Revelation 17. And I'm going to skip over a bunch of verses here that we can't go to. Go on to Revelation 17, 12, and 13, since this concerns the three confederacies that we've been looking at. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. So this is Revelation 16, 19. And this is dealing with the scarlet beast. The scarlet beast, we've already seen, is the kings of the earth. Politically speaking, its 10 horns, it seems, must be some subcategory of the kings of the earth, and because they are the horns on the beast. So the scarlet beast in general represents all the nations of the world in some way, but the 10 horns must be a subset of those who are given special power for the purpose of giving their power to the beast. So when these 10 kings give their power to the beast, then in this adulterous nation, or this adulterous union, it becomes complete. So then we'll go on to 13 here. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet... Revelation 17:12. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. So this is dealing with the scarlet beast. The scarlet beast, we've already seen, are the kings of the earth, politically speaking. Its 10 horns, it seems, must be some subcategory of the kings of the earth, because they are horns on the beast. So the scarlet beast, in general, represents all the nations of the world in some way, but the 10 horns must be a subset of those who are given special power for the purpose of giving their power to the beast. So when these 10 kings give their power to the beast, this is when the adulterous union becomes complete. So a major portion, if not all, of the world's nations are together going to throw their lot in with the religious power of Babylon, making this adulterous affair possible. Now, many people ask, naturally, who are the 10 kings? I don't know, because we're not there yet. But watch, pay attention when you see the major nations of the world someday unifying, perhaps to control some major crisis. Could it be the European Union, NATO, the G8, or maybe by then the G10? I don't know. The major economic powers of the world. I don't know. It says that these 10 horns have not yet been given their power, and that is still true. We are not yet at the time of Armageddon. So it makes that impossible for us to identify who it is now. But since we know what to look for, we can watch, right? We can watch what's happening. They will receive their power at the right time for the purpose of uniting the world politically to be controlled by Babylon. Verse 18, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. She rules over the kings of the earth. The woman is the great city, Babylon, who rules over the political powers of the world. That's what this union is all about. The world, politically speaking, unifies in order to give their authority over to the control of the religious power, Babylon. You see that, right? The frogs, the evil spirits, which are the convincing messages of the false trinity, the counterfeit gospel, they go out to gather the kings of the earth. And they join the woman, false religion, and the people of earth become drunk in the illicit union. To put it bluntly, at the end of time, religious authority will once again come to dominate the world. And don't think it can't happen, because history shows that it can and that it has happened. As we saw in Christian history during the Middle Ages, the Christian church dominated even the political world with disastrous results. Happened back in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, too. Religion was forced on a worldwide scale. Okay, so how is this all going to work out? Here's the big picture of Armageddon. We've seen two trinities at work: the unholy, counterfeit, and the holy. The unholy trinity is seeking the admiration and the worship of the world, which only belongs to God. To do this, it deceives the people of the earth. So in the plot of Revelation, there are two claims to Godhead. There are also two gospels: the counterfeit gospel brought by the three evil spirits, and the true gospel brought by the three angels. Both of these are worldwide messages. So the three evil spirits represent this counterfeit gospel in the book of Revelation. We tracked that down in a previous seminar. What kind of conflict does this look like to you? Physical or spiritual? It's primarily a spiritual conflict. The real focus of the battle of Armageddon is a battle for hearts and minds and devotion and worship of the people, which we just saw. As these two rival gospels go out in power to the world, people divide more and more into two groups, choosing one gospel or the other. Remember, by this point in the final conflict, the gospel message carried by the remnant has become significant to the world. Everyone is paying attention. People from every nation, tribe, language are paying attention. Now, which gospel goes out first, the true or the false? Revelation doesn't make it really clear. Both of them play a role in the final events. But if you go to the Gospels and to Paul, my suggestion is that the true gospel goes first. I mean, you have to have the real before you can make a good convincing counterfeit, don't you? You can't have the counterfeit first very easily. But so it seems to me that it would be the true gospel going to the world that precipitates the introduction of the counterfeit gospel. If that is so, then one of the key aspects of hastening the second coming of Jesus would be for us to get the real gospel, the end-time gospel, out to the world, right? We need to move it. We need to get on with that work. Babylon, then, is those who reject the gospel, the true gospel, and follow the counterfeit Trinity. Babylon is the religious product of the rejection of the true gospel. When the true gospel goes out in the power of the Holy Spirit, right behind it comes the counterfeit gospel. Those who follow the genuine are God's people. Those who follow the counterfeit make up Babylon. The true gospel going out and be accepted and rejected by each person then precipitates the formation of the three confederacies. God's people, bride of Christ, those who love the truth. Babylon, the great prostitute, those who hate the truth. And even though they hate the truth, they will be religious and even Christian, at least so-called. And these two sides are going to wage fierce spiritual war to persuade the secular middle, the scarlet beast, civil, secular powers of earth, the people, to join them. So what do we mean by the secular middle? The secular middle. When the secular middle are the truth neutral. Okay, when I talk about loving and hating the truth, I'm alluding to 2 Thessalonians 2. The secular middle, they don't either love or hate the truth. They don't even know what the truth is. You know, they don't have an opinion. They're sitting on the fence. They're neutral. But when the gospel is given, it's not possible to remain neutral. The preaching of the gospel causes people to either reject or accept it. To ignore it is to reject it. That is to say, you know, I'm okay like I am. I don't need to be saved. These are statements in opposition to the gospel. So these two groups, the saints in Babylon, are trying to draw this middle group into their groups as either lovers of truth or haters of truth. And it's obvious why those who love the truth would join God's people. That one's obvious. They study things out. They follow the truth no matter how unpopular it is. And it's going to be unpopular. It is going to be extremely unpopular. So unpopular that a death decree is going to result if you join that group. Okay? Very unpopular. But what would bring people into the camp of Babylon, false religion? Well, when you think of it, it wouldn't be too hard to convince haters of the truth. They already want to believe the lie. But how are the neutral convinced to believe the lie? Four ways, I think. Deception and counterfeit convince them. Near apparent truth convince them. It's an easy way to appease their consciences. Falsehood is never so false as when it's very nearly true. G.K. Chesterton. Fire from heaven, number two. Fire from heaven convinces them. Miracles convince people, don't they? Because people require that they see it to believe it. That's what they say. I want to see it in order to believe it. If they do see it, they will believe it, even if it's false. Third, adultery and fornication convinces them. Why? Because adultery is all about compelling self-interest. Their life will get better this way. And finally, intoxication will convince them. Confusion, mob mentality. They're just caught up in the moment. Okay? What everybody else is doing. The Battle of Armageddon is, in a real sense, a war for those who are not committed one way or the other. To persuade them to one side or the other. Some will go to God's side, some will go to Babylon's side. The result of the Battle of Armageddon is that two groups finally emerge. This would be necessary, wouldn't it, for God to be able to separate the sheep from the goats? Everybody has to make a choice. You can't be neutral. Two groups emerge. The secular middle is not allowed to remain neutral. To remain neutral is to have the death threat enacted against you. You have to choose. God's people, the saints, are then sealed in their belief. The people that join Babylon are marked in their belief. Or even if they don't totally believe, they at least go along anyway. So how does it all end? Here it is. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. The beast and the ten horns, the political powers, will hate the prostitute, the spiritual powers. Now this is a twist, isn't it? Something suddenly changed. They were united. But then all of a sudden, the secular powers turn on the spiritual powers. Who destroys Babylon? It's not the action of God. It's the political powers that supported false religion. It turns around and destroys false religion itself. Babylon meets her end through the political powers that supported her. When the Euphrates dries up, Babylon falls. Apparently, the deception somehow, I don't know how, the deception somehow comes unglued. And the powers, the secular powers, the political powers, they realize that they have been deceived by the religious powers. Revelation 17:17 tells us how it happens. For God has put into their hearts to accomplish His purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. God is the one who puts them together. God ultimately tears them apart. This is a scary verse to many people because it sounds like God's not being very nice. Right? But the way I see it is God is never, ever out of control in this whole situation. He's never out of control. When God's purposes are fulfilled, the evil powers themselves tear each other apart. The political powers change their mind. The river Euphrates dries up. The affair is over. The Old Testament story that Revelation alludes to here is the story of Amnon raping his sister and then hating her. 2 Samuel 13. This is a metaphor for what happens between the nations of the world and Babylon. The political powers destroy Babylon. What happens to the political powers then? Okay, they destroy Babylon. Now it's just the political powers. What happens to them? The political powers are destroyed by the second coming, which occurs just after all of this violence. That's Revelation 19:17-21. That's how Armageddon ends. The deception falls apart. The religious confederacy is destroyed by the political powers of the earth. Now let me just speculate for a moment, okay? Revelation is seeing all of this globally. This is happening worldwide. What's it going to look like in a local situation? Imagine yourselves as the saints. You are the people of God, obviously. We all want to be in that group. You made the right choice, and as a consequence, you are not allowed to buy or sell. That's what happens to people who refuse to be loyal to the religious power that is trying to force how you worship. You are identified by your refusal to obey the counterfeit fourth commandment. So you are, because of that, you are not allowed to buy or sell. So you're basically cut off from society. You have sanctions put against you. And you're just trying to survive. Now, if you have a cabin or something, maybe you can go there. So you can eat, since the grocery store, you know, you can plant a garden because the grocery store is no longer an option. Meantime, your government is in cooperation with all the other countries of the world and a huge coalition. They finally decide that the people who are not obeying must be killed. Revelation 13. So the police come out looking for you to execute this decree. I'm speculating here, all right? I'm not saying that you're going to pull this out of the text itself. So when the police discover you, maybe they find you kneeling in prayer. That's a posture I would like to be found in, right? Kneeling in prayer. Maybe with the light of God shining around you or something. I don't know what. Maybe they hear the voice of God. Maybe that's what happens. Proclaiming, leave them alone. These are my people. I don't know how the deception comes unglued. Maybe that's what happens. So now what are the police going to be thinking at this moment? Hey, we've been deceived. We thought we were following God. Turns out that God is on the side of these poor outcasts. And they become angry with the religious leaders who duped them. They head back into town and they're looking for the pastors that convinced them that God was on their side. Again, I'm not saying Revelation shows all of these little details, that this is how it's going to happen because Revelation is talking about a large global scale. But all the elements are there, aren't they? The saints, the secular powers who are collaborating with the spiritual powers, the secular powers find out somehow they've been deceived and they turn on the spiritual power that deceived them and destroy them in their anger. All the elements are there. So Babylon, this powerful religious confederacy, falls suddenly. And it's a great disappointment to many. Revelation 18 shows the anguish that comes to the nations and the people of the world when they see the fall of Babylon, because they had hoped that Babylon would bring them out of whatever catastrophe that is frightening them so much. It was their last hope. And they've just lost their last hope. So there you have it. As best as we can figure and explain of what Armageddon is all about. It's about separating the entire world into two, only two, very clearly delineated groups who are either for God or against God. Those who love the truth and are willing to follow the Lamb wherever He goes, no matter how uncomfortable, no matter how unpopular, they are going to come through on God's side of the battle, while those who hate the truth ultimately wind up on Satan's side of the battle. We're nearly finished here. So I want to make an appeal to you to make a firm decision right now to love the truth and to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And the Lamb nearly always operates in uncomfortable territory. Nearly always. He nearly always operates in the minority. The faithful never seem to be the large popular group. Following Christ, by definition, is a path of difficulty in regards to the culture of the world and even the culture of established religion. Jesus is a perfect example of that. So will you decide right now in your heart to love the truth no matter where it leads you? If you want to make that decision right now to follow the Lamb wherever He goes, just raise your hands with me while I pray, okay? Father in heaven, you see the hands raised here today. We want to follow You wherever You go. So give us clear eyes
to see where you're leading. Take away fear. Give us boldness to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Let's run through the study guide quickly, okay? Revelation 17 is probably one of the toughest parts of the entire Bible to understand. Number two, what John sees, vision, and what he hears, explanation, are always the same thing in Revelation. Number three, many waters, kings of the earth, and the scarlet beast are different names for the same thing. Number four, all these symbols represent a union of civil and political powers. Number five, the prostitute of Revelation 17 alludes to Israel's high priest. Number six, Babylon may well represent a worldwide confederacy of religion supported by political powers. Number seven, in the last days, the religions and the political powers of the world will find a reason to unite. Number eight, the three confederacies of Armageddon are the political confederacy, the religious confederacy, and the confederacy of the saints, or God's people. Political, religious, and saints. Number nine, Babylon is the sum total of the counterfeit trinity, or unholy trinity, whichever one you like better. Number 10, at the end of time, religious authority will come to dominate the world once more. Number 11, Armageddon is primarily a spiritual conflict. Number 12, the result of the Battle of Armageddon is that two groups emerge and no one can remain neutral. Number 13, Babylon meets her end through the political powers that supported her. And number 14 is simply for you to write your response. Yes or no, I choose to love the truth and I'm willing to follow the Lamb wherever he goes.
Thank you for joining Pastor Jeff Scoggins today for Worship in Spirit and Truth. We would love to hear your thoughts about the program, and your financial support is also greatly appreciated so that we can continue bringing you these kinds of programs. Tell your friends they can find the program Spirit and Truth right here on this station. Stay tuned for contact information and more details from your local station to follow. Until next time, keep your mind fixed on Jesus.